You know, those last two songs are just so fitting for this time of the year, aren't they? Just incredible. I forgot to mention that my brother played the accompaniment on that piece in the guitar. He wrote the song, of course, took the lyrics from Psalm 51, played the guitar, and started playing guitar when he was about 19 years old, and he really developed as a great guitarist. But the music that he produced and that he and Bonnie produced together are incredible. I did, just as an aside, I did kind of accuse my brother of stealing the chord progression from Stairway to Heaven on that song, but I don't know if he was a Led Zeppelin fan. I don't know that, but it's amazing that Bonnie and Hugh came together and created such inspired music, especially for the people of God's church, and that was so beautifully done, I have to comment on it. We do have Kleenex here, too. Yay! Guys will probably have to cut this out of the recording, but anyway. Oh, my. Well, my wife knows that I'm a stickler for taking things out of my pockets. I just don't like things in my pockets when I speak. Uh-oh. This is a fortune cookie. Okay, cool. Hold on, don't get excited. It's encased in plastic. Oh, there's no leaven in this one. I know that some people think, oh, all fortune cookies are leavened, but we had Chinese the other night. This one's not leavened. You want to check the label? Okay. Let's take a look. What do you think? Real fortune cookie. Huh. That's a little different. Before I tell you what it says, let's review that two powerful symbols are given for our reflection during the days of unleavened bread. Leaven, of which there is none here, and unleavened bread. So I guess in a sense, this is basically Chinese unleavened bread, right? Okay. Well, it's important for every Christian to reflect on these two powerful symbols as we know. As we've heard several times leading up to this day, to examine and reflect and observe our own behavior and how these symbols are affecting, have their effect in our own lives. Jesus used the symbol of leaven three times to teach his disciples a lesson about the reality of life, about themselves, and about the world that we live in. As you're aware, undoubtedly, I think most everybody knows this that is watching online or here in person, leaven becomes a very negative symbol as emphasized through the New Testament. There's one instance in which leaven is used as a positive example, and in the Old Testament, leaven is used also one time, to my memory, as a positive example. But most of the time, it's pejorative, right? It's negative. It pictures sin. It pictures us needing to put sin out of our lives and to become like our Creator God, like Jesus Christ. So what do we do up to this time? What have you done? You've identified leaven. You've found leaven. And you've put leaven out of your homes, right? Your cars, your anything that is a part of your life. Leaven, and knowing what leaven is, then, is, right? It's a type of understanding ourselves. In fact, that's the way it should be. That's the application. We should understand ourselves better. After going through the process of examination and identifying, pardon me, and then examining and getting rid of it, we should understand ourselves because we know that we're not perfect. And I even heard Mr. Horchak say the other day that he was not perfect. And we know that he's not a perfect weather forecaster, but he's been pretty good this spring. I have to give him kudos. So maybe all those firings in the past were unjustified. I don't know. Okay, let me come clean. That was a joke, everybody. He was never a weatherman. I mean, he's a good weatherman now, but he's a better weatherman than the one that I made up in a story, okay? So today we're going to cover three lessons that Jesus taught his disciples about leaven. Now, these are very simple. In fact, you know all of them. You are well aware of all three of these lessons that Jesus taught about leaven. But today, my hope is that you'll have a better understanding of yourself. You know, I really tend to try to make this kind of selfish in a way, that this is for you. This is necessary for each and every one of us, me too. My hope is that after going through this today, you'll have a better understanding of yourself and your role as an ambassador for the kingdom of God. But before we go to the first lesson of three points. Before we go to the first lesson of leaven today, I'd like to address what I think may be. Now, if it's not for you, don't judge me. I'm not pointing the finger at you. But I would like to address what might be a misperception for some people. Is that enough of a qualifier? For some people. And let me summarize that, and it may not apply to anybody, so just play along with me. So, okay, just if it doesn't apply to anybody, then just humor me, okay? And I may be overstating this in such obvious terms that you say, oh, no, I don't believe that. So I'm going to make it very obvious, this apparent potential misperception, and it's going to be so apparent and so outlandish that you say, nah, that's wrong. But bear with me, okay? Here is the misperception about the religious leaders of Jesus' day. At least the Pharisees and Sadducees knew and taught the law of God. That's a very broad-based statement. And I think there may be an element of misperception within that statement. Without getting too much into the history, the development of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and how they came to be in the first century, we could do a great Bible study on that, or maybe a mediocre Bible study on it, depending on which one of us is speaking. If it's me, it may be a mediocre Bible study. But we could go deep into the weeds on the development of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, how they came to be in the first century. There's not a lot of information that's out there present historically. We have to go to some records. But at any rate, that's not all that important for understanding these three lessons. But the rebuke of these groups by Jesus Christ is so apparent. In fact, if you'll look it up, you'll find dozens and dozens of rebukes that Jesus had toward the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of the day. These were the guys that were supposed to be the guides of everything. And yet, Jesus excoriated them time and time again. And we're going to find out why. And you probably, most of you, know already why. But the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were groups who began to be organized after the revolt of the Maccabees. You know, going back 170 years or so prior to the time when Christ appeared on the scene. In reality, they were more like today's political parties than even religious parties. They were supposed to be religious, but they were more or less kind of political parties in that they did have political power in the sphere of Jerusalem and Judah and the whole environ of Palestine. In the history of Judah, the last great religious reform that you read of is found, and I think everybody knows this, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra, a priest, arrives on the scene over 400 years prior to the first century AD, and he begins to institute reforms for the priesthood. He cleanses the priesthood. They get ready to, you know, take care of all the priests, and after that, things kind of fell apart. But they did a good job for that generation, maybe for a couple of generations after that point. But the development of these groups occurred during a time of political oppression by the Greeks and then later by the Romans. That is, the groups of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. There may have been, by the time Jesus Christ appeared on the scene, there may have been some of them who were of the line of Levi. It may have been. I don't know that it was all of them, but it may have been a lot more than I would guess. But they did not have a great leader at that time who was sent by God, like Ezra, to put the priesthood back in order and to make sure that they were following this book and following this law. So there, ergo, the kind of misperception that may be out there that the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees were just incredible experts in the law, I don't think they were. I don't think they were for many reasons. One of the reasons is the dozens of times that they were chastised by Jesus Christ for not knowing the law and not understanding the law. And maybe they would go to the temple, but maybe they didn't really take the time to unwrap those scrolls to see what it said. Because when Jesus made his first visit to the synagogue and took down the scroll of Isaiah and he read it, they were shocked. And I'm sure that when he sat down, what's happening? He was giving them a prophecy of his first coming from Isaiah. And so everybody was amazed at the authority that he spoke of. But they did have access, though they did not have a great leader that was sent like Ezra in the first century AD. They had this. They had the last book of the Old Testament available to them. They had Malachi. And here's where maybe I kind of address maybe another misperception that I've heard through my years in the church. If you could turn to Malachi, I'm going to give you a quick summary of the book of Malachi. And one of the things that, now the book of Malachi and its admonitions are available to all of us, especially in the ministry at any time. But I don't believe that it was written for that time. I believe that it was written for the first century. Because as you'll read in Malachi 1, it shows the impudence. He begins with the impudence and the disobedience of Esau, Jacob's brother. And the opening few sentences of Malachi say that, you know, they're going to look and they're going to try to go migrate to the clefts and the rocks, but I'm going to find them, and they will be destroyed. And the book of Obadiah says that as well. The rest of the chapter shows the carelessness of the offerings of the priests. And then the second chapter is a rebuke of the priests. As a matter of fact, let's take a look at just a few verses here. First, verse 1, and sometimes this has been relayed as a prophecy for our day today, and some of this book is undoubtedly, but I don't believe that this chapter is a rebuke on God's ministers. Okay, we're not priests, we're not Levites, maybe we're spiritually so, but look at this and see if you can't see the correction that is given 400 years earlier to what would become the religious leaders of the day during Christ's day, and see if it doesn't fit. Oh, now, and now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Notice in verse 4, then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. Clearly, it's to the priesthood. Maybe it was directed towards the priesthood of the first century as Jesus was arriving on the scene and then found that there's not much there to work with. There's not much truth in the land. Verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth, that is Levi, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. That's what the priests were supposed to do, but were they doing it during the time of Christ's ministry? No. I think all of us will agree that that wasn't happening. In verse 7, for the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. That's the way it was designed. That's the way the Levitical priesthood was set up, so that they would be guides, spiritual guides for all the people of Israel, right? A special tribe. They didn't have any inheritance in the land. They didn't have land holdings. They were given by God to the people to be teachers. Verse 8, but you have departed from the way, you have caused many to stumble at the law, and you have corrupted the covenant of Levi. And I believe that that happened sometime after the process of the cleansing of the priesthood under Ezra and Nehemiah, and then the years that expired during the time. But they did have this prophecy available to them. They could have read, hey, maybe we should take a look at this last book for guidance on what we should do. Now, again, I'm not excluding any potential necessity for those of us in the ministry today to read this and take heed. So we should do the same thing. But I think that it really finds its fulfillment mostly in the first century, especially this chapter 2. Now, jump down to verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Now, what do we find? Read through the rest of this. It's talking about divorce. What did the Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees come to Jesus? One of the major questions was about divorce, right? Remember? And Jesus said, yes, Moses gave you a bill of divorcement, but it was because of the hardness of your heart. It wasn't like that from the beginning. It wasn't intended to be that way, but it is interesting. So I really believe that especially this chapter should have been reviewed by all of these religious leaders. Now, chapter 3, we know presages or predicts the coming of the work of John the Baptist and the fact that he would pave the way for Jesus' first coming. And then the last chapter is a chapter about the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's a thumbnail sketch, not meant to be an entire Bible study. But these are warnings and lessons that were not acknowledged by the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Had they been, the outcome undoubtedly would have been different than it was. But we see, in fact, that there are dozens of rebukes by Jesus of these leaders in all the gospel accounts. These guys just didn't get away with anything when you get down to it. So strict with the law? I don't think so. Knowledgeable about the law? I'm kind of leaving that open-ended. You should answer that. I'm not convinced. That's just my own personal opinion. And then one final passage that may have led some to believe that these guys were the authorities, you really had to obey them, and that Jesus would admonishing his disciples and all the people to do it. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, just the first three verses. There's almost the appearance that if these guys tell you to do this, you better do it because they're in charge. In my view, that is as innocent and maybe naive a concept that the chapters like Romans and several others, Romans 13, that talk to us about worldly leaders and that we should do whatever they say and no matter what, is very, very naive and innocent way of looking at it. Because each one of those verses, as I've covered in times past, show us that we're to obey worldly leaders and civil leaders only when they're looking out for our protection and trying to protect our rights, not when they tell us that we should do something that just doesn't make sense, as happened in the last 3 years. In other words, we should not be obedient to idiocy. And we've seen a lot of that in the last few years. But notice Matthew chapter 23 and verse 1. It says, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Some have thought that this seems to indicate, hey, these guys are in charge. You better listen to them because they're in the authoritative position of Moses himself. That is not what Jesus was getting across to them. And when you read through several different translations, you find that, you know, if you've ever asked the question, did Jesus tell them to do whatever or anything the scribes and Pharisees told them to do? A better translation of verse 2 is this. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in Moses' seat. You know, they really didn't have a divine right to it. They weren't all priests. They weren't all Levites, and the groups that they combined to form as one big block, the Sanhedrin, certainly wasn't something that you find in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. So they had their rules and regulations and their groups and so on and so forth, but that didn't make them godly. In other words, it wasn't as though God put them there. He doesn't put every single human leader on earth in office. He allows things to happen. He allows leaders to serve their own purposes in this world because it is not the kingdom of God. It is not God's kingdom now, and that's what we have to remember. The word all, whatever, is better translated as all. All that they tell you to observe, and the meaning of the Greek word observed is to be guarded, to be protected and heeded from the law of Moses. So it's not as though Christ was telling, hey, just whatever the Pharisees, you got to just buckle under, you just got to do what they tell you to do because they're in charge and they're in Moses' seat. No, the understanding of this is, look, if they speak according to the law of Moses, do it, guard it, protect it. But after that, the rest of the chapter is an excoriation of everything that they actually did. So these are not the kind of people that you're obedient to. And of course, Acts 5:32, Peter said, we should obey God rather than men. So I hope that that clears up what I think is kind of a slight misperception. In other words, Christ never gave his disciples or the multitudes, he never told them to blindly follow the religious leaders as though they were experts in the law, because clearly they were not. Not just the spirit of the law. We know they didn't have the spirit of the law, but not even the letter of the law. They observed their oral traditions. That was so important to them. You know, when Christ went through a grain of field and his disciples were hungry, he says, yeah, just take a few handfuls of grain. Oh, look at that, he's breaking the Sabbath. Christ healed a man with a withered hand on the head. Oh, how could he do that? God, blasphemy. These guys were weirdos and nerds, and probably a lot worse than that. Okay, so let's get back to what incredibly is in the fortune cookie. It says Matthew 16 and verse 6. Point number one, turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6. The first lesson that Jesus impressed upon his disciples about leaven. Well, it may not have been the first, but it's my first. It's my first point. Matthew 16 and verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they were confused as you read down a few more verses. Wait, is he talking to them? Is he saying this because we didn't bring enough bread? He said, no. If you'll jump down to verse 11, it says, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? The leaven. Leaven is used in a pejorative and a negative framework here. Leaven bad. That's all you have to know. Leaven not so good because it's associated with these characters. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but to beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And there were many things wrong with their teaching. Now, doctrine and teaching is important for God's people. It's important for God's people, as we all know. As I recounted in my little mini history of life in the church of God and people celebrating when I resigned. Yay, he's gone. Let's have pizza. Pizza's good. I love pizza. Not during the days of unleavened bread. Not so good. Not to be had then, but they were losing it, right? Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, because there are some warnings in the New Testament about doctrine and about teaching that we should be aware of. It's just one of those things, and we've all this stuff, you guys know. You're aware of it. Revel in it. Revel in the knowledge and the things that, you know, if you're at this point, you're kind of bored, then shame on me, I guess. But at least you know what you know, right? You should. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, breaking into Paul's thought, he says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro. You know, I almost think of like a flower on a spring windy day, just boom, buoyant in the air and bouncing along and, you know, just wherever it goes. You know, that's the meaning. With every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in a cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Just only 30 years after the establishment of the New Testament church, Paul was experiencing deceitfulness, craftiness, cunning, trickery. So be careful of that. In fact, here's an assignment for you during these days of unleavened bread. There are two books written specifically by Paul to pastors. We went over them when I was in Ambassador College with a fine-tooth comb. You should as well, because all of you are leaders as well. All of you should understand this, and you should understand the warnings. In the books of Timothy and Titus, there are 16 separate exhortations to the ministry to teach sound doctrine, to give attention to it. Doctrine that leads to godliness or godly living. That's the most important doctrine there is. I think it is kind of a segue from the first message today by Mr. Walden. If it leads to godly living, then it's good doctrine. It's good teaching. And it should be that. It should be that way. It should be profitable. All scripture is profitable for doctrine. So I'm going to leave you with that mini assignment of Timothy and Titus, it's three books of Timothy and Titus, because there were two letters to Timothy, and take a look for that. But doctrine is very, very important. It was very important to us in 1995, and that's why we stayed with it. We stayed with the teaching that we had always had. It was not only traditional and time-honored, but it was in the Bible. And it was very clear, and it was very simple. It was very easy to understand. Point number two of the lessons that Jesus taught his disciples. Turn to Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. Luke 12, verse 1. Luke 12 and verse 1, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? Saying one thing and doing something else, right? You know what? Let's be honest. It can apply to all of us. The days of unleavened bread come to us, and they kind of hit us across the head like a sledgehammer or like a 2x4. There is probably not one person here who can honestly say, I have never been hypocritical about anything. The Pharisees were the most guilty of all of being hypocrites, but it didn't evade God's people. It didn't. It really didn't, because, notice, Galatians chapter 2. Now, this one must have been a very stern rebuke for the Apostle Peter. And we've often talked about Peter being a person that was, you know, very solid and very, you know, real solid leader, and he was. And God did many wonderful things through him, and this was not his best moment. And the Bible is very tough on its heroes, and I don't think we want our names necessarily to be used in a pejorative or negative example in the Bible, but here Peter had been in the book of Acts in chapter 10. Peter is sent to Cornelius's house. Remember that one? Remember, there's a different story than Galatians, but he had been sent to Cornelius's house and ended up realizing that he shouldn't call Gentiles unclean. That's the end of the chapter. God is calling Gentiles. Here he's calling a Roman soldier, a guy that's probably a hardened Roman soldier. But he had a big family, and his whole household was baptized after Peter spent a lot of time with them and taught them. And so he realized that the Gentiles are on the same par. I mean, it was a tough thing to understand and to comprehend, but God did it first through Peter, and then Paul did an amazing job throughout the entire Gentile world. But this was not, you know, any of you watch March Madness? Any of you watch March Madness? Okay, a few hands. Oh, what's the matter with you people? How many of you be watching the Masters on Sunday? Well, the rest of you, you should watch it. Okay, well, sports analogies aren't for everybody, okay? Well, you should watch it. They have, at the end of March Madness, they have all of the ups and downs. They have a song that's called One Shining Moment, right? One shining moment, do-do-do-do-do. You know, at the end of the thing, when the champion is crowned, that's a song. I just sang it, a part of it. Okay, I'm not Bonnie. This was not Peter's one shining moment. This was the agony of defeat here. Galatians 2 and verse 12, it says, "For before," this is Paul speaking, "for before certain men came from James," that is from the Jerusalem church, "he would eat," that is Peter, "with the Gentiles. But when they came, other Jews from James, from the authority of James, who was the pastor of Jerusalem church, the New Covenant church, New Testament church, but when they came, other people from Jerusalem, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." He feared that other people would judge him for sitting down and having a meal with Gentiles. That's how strong the prejudice was still then. So, you know, Paul uses him as a negative example. "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." Hypocrisy can happen to anybody. It can even happen to God's people. It's just a warning, you know. It's just a lesson for all of us. Verse 14, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, which was going to Gentiles as well, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles, as not of the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?" You know, what are you doing? I mean, if you're able to come up here and associate with these folks, and you know, God opened the door to the Gentiles through you initially, and you can consort with them, and you can have a meal with them, you know, what are you doing? Why are you making a difference? So if it can happen to Peter, I dare say that, and he was, you know, certainly converted by this time. He'd received the Holy Spirit. He'd had this powerful, powerful message on the day of Pentecost. So, brethren, beware hypocrisy. I mean, it kind of is self-explanatory. But it's really given at the beginning of these days of unleavened bread, because the whole rest of this week, we should all be thinking about these things. Could it be me? You know, it's like you read through the Passover account, and Judas, knowing full well that he's the guilty party, says, "Is it I?" You know, I mean, I don't know how the expression was, but it's like none of us would have been able to hold our composure. Knowing it was Judas, we wouldn't be able to hold the composure that Jesus had, right? It was like, get out of here. But beware doctrine, false doctrine. Beware hypocrisy. And the last point, as we begin to go into the final stage here of the message today on the first day of unleavened bread, turn to Mark chapter 8 and verse 15. Mark 8 and verse 15. And I'm going to preface this while you're turning there. I'm going to preface this by saying that I really think if you're not the kind of person, whether here locally or whether those of you online, I really think that if you're not paying attention to what's going on in the world today, I really think you should. And I think that we can draw the inference from these examples as we close today that you really need to be alert and aware to the times that you are living in. And I would say most people I know, everybody here that I know does this. Good for you. But those of you online, no, everybody, we have to know what's happening in the world today. We have to know what powers that are out there, and it's proven by what Christ summed up in Mark chapter 8 and verse 15. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now he says that these two shared in the same leaven. We've seen the leaven of doctrine, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, their lack of it thereof. But now they're coupled because they were a political organization. And you know what? The Herodian family ruled that area with an iron fist for the Roman government. They weren't Jews. They were Idumeans. But they ruled over Jerusalem along with Pontius Pilate. In many ways, the Herodians were more ruthless than the Romans were. They were a savage, savage people. But you know what they had? That you don't? They had power. They had incredible power. And I could go on with stories about what's happening in this world today about people who possess power. I'm pretty sure I could make your stomach turn with the injustice that is going on in this world of things you may not be aware of, and maybe you do. If you do, you really need to know that that is the world that we are all being called out of. And it's getting worse. It's getting worse and worse. And I kind of laugh when people say, "Oh, that's too much politics. We shouldn't be talking about politics." Yeah, well, everything is political in this world. It is. So you better be aware of it. Better be aware which page number I'm on. Christians should evaluate the world in which they live. And the lesson of the political power held by the Pharisees and the Herodian family shows a coupling of unbridled power without the power of law administered equally. Now, even in the news recently, we have seen the vast difference that is occurring in our nation in areas that we have cherished for many years and grown accustomed to. Things that we took for granted, things that I believe will affect the Church of God and its ability to proclaim the gospel, because if people can't even speak out their minds, in some cases being imprisoned, like the incident of somebody that put a joke meme on Twitter. Did you hear about this? During the 2016 campaign, it was a joke. Everybody knows it was a joke, but it was directed towards supporters of Hillary Clinton. And it was like this. It was a picture of somebody, you know, a picture of a person. And the title was, "If you can't go in person to vote, if you want to vote for Hillary Clinton, just text to this number and your vote will be counted." Something to that effect. They want to put that person in prison for that joke for 10 years. They are trying that individual for that. Now, how crazy is that? How crazy that a lot of other people have been put in prison for basically doing nothing. And then on the other hand, other people who are rapists, murderers, con men of every kind are arrested and then let go. This is the nation we live in, and it's happening. It's going to increase. So you got to beware. So don't tell me, "I don't want to be interested in politics." Do you want to know what's going to happen in the world? You have to understand these people. You have to understand. And when you take a look at the corruptness that happened in the first century with the bogus fake trial of Jesus Christ, you realize that it can happen in this day and age as well. Up to this point in examining leaven, leaven has signified for us a very personal and inward application, and it should. And that's probably where the primary focus should be. You look at you. I'll look at me. You look at you. We'll all look at ourselves, hopefully, through these 7 days. But to drive home the point about the dangers of leaven, Jesus told his disciples to beware of the kind of power that corrupts. And the English nobleman, Lord Acton, says, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts, absolutely. And there are people in this world who have absolute power, and there were people during Jesus' time that had absolute power, enough so that they could kill a man who never committed any crime in his life. We have to be aware of the world that we live in. Why should the power of this world and what they do be of concern to us? Turn to Luke chapter 8 and verse 10. Just two more passages today I'd like to read to you. Luke 8 and verse 10. Jesus was so empathetic and so concerned for his disciples and has that same concern for each of us. He told them in a very heartfelt way, he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's given in parables, and they're not going to understand for a while. Seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand, but you will understand, and you do too. You are given the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven to understand, and that means that Jesus Christ is going to return, that he has previously died for our sins, that he was resurrected at the end of the Sabbath day. Some say 30 AD, some say 31 AD. Who cares? I don't know. I mean, I wasn't there. But he was resurrected and assumed that place at the right hand of God the Father. And he's there working on our behalf, mediating for sin and every other action that he does for our benefit. You are given the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Look at all that you've heard and studied about in the kingdom and that you're going to rule in it for 1,000 years. It's amazing. It's incredible. And so you need to know, because you need to understand, I'm not going to act like that. But that means you're not going to act like that now in whatever responsibility that you have, because you're an advance ambassador for that team that is going to land on planet Earth at some time in the future and is going to take over the rulership of this corrupt system that we live in. Pray for the protection of all of us together. Pray for each person. And then finally, in John chapter 18 and verse 36, John 18 and verse 36, as Jesus is being about to be sent away to be crucified, we do understand this, but that doesn't mean that we ignore the realities of the present world that we live in. We understand what it is, and we understand that now is not our time to rule, and we've got a lot of time to learn and understand and rule in our own families and learn from one another. But in John 18 and verse 36, Jesus told Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. This is not God's kingdom yet. And sometimes we've been confused because, oh man, we lived in a land of plenty. That's coming to a halt. I'm certain of that, and I think you probably understand that as well. This world and its kingdoms are going to pass. The only thing that is going to remain is the spiritual strength of the people of God. The people who are convinced that they need to put sin out of their lives, that they need to get rid of leaven, not just be really diligent in getting leaven out of your household or determining whether baking soda used for a refrigerator to keep it smelling good just needs to be getting rid of, or any other, you know, the leaven bird seed that you put in, or whether you should get rid of that or whatever. You know, we move beyond a lot of those little simple things, as important as they are, but the world and its kingdoms are going to pass, but the lessons of leaven are given to us to examine ourselves in doctrine, hypocrisy, and the corruptness of power. Let's all of us use these days of unleavened bread to continue to search and put off all forms of leaven.